Yes, we're definitely thankful for the fact that we get to gather like this and read the scriptures and hear from you. Lord, we just want to present ourselves to you here to hear from you. So we pray that you would speak to us as we go through this passage. Amen. Well, again, we're looking at a parable of Jesus. Parables are a certain genre of literature, really teaching, typically which make a singular point. And in particular, like parables for the fact that they seem to speak to you in ways that other forms of teaching don't necessarily. This is a good parable here. Check this out. Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told this story to his disciples. He says, "There was a rich man who had a manager handling his affairs." Yes, in ancient practice, rich people, wealthy people, would give their money into the hands of a manager, or as some of your translations might render it, a steward. A steward was somebody who didn't own the property, he didn't own the estate, but he would manage it. You know, think about like a wine steward today. I know many of us here like to go to fancy restaurants, right? No? You know, you show up, maybe a fancy restaurant, and the wine steward comes over, and he helps pair the wine with the food. He's usually pretty snobby. But it's not that he owns the wine, or that he gets the wine, you know, the money for the wine into his pocket. It's that he's holding the wine, and he's distributing the wine, and the same thing is true here. Ancient rich benefactors would give over their estate to a manager like this to handle their affairs. Well, Jesus continues, one day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. He was a bad manager. So the employer called him in. He said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your reports in order because you're going to be fired." So that escalated quickly, I guess. He didn't have the money together. He's like, "Let me see all the IOUs people have for me. You're out. You're fired." Well, Jesus continues, the manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg." Yeah, I mean, I guess I can't sympathize, but I could imagine being in a, you know, white collar corporate job, you're the CFO, you're at the top, you're running things, and then all of a sudden you're fired and you got to go flip burgers. And he's thinking to himself here, "I'm fired. What am I going to do?" Well, he thinks to himself, "Aha, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." What's he going to come up with here? Okay, he's got limited time. Boss is like, "Get the reports in order and then you're fired." You know, in the corporate world today, they don't do this. If you get fired, it's usually on a Friday, and then they walk with you to your desk and they watch you to make sure you're not going to steal. In this situation, this rich man wasn't so savvy. And so this manager, this shrewd steward, has a little bit of a time window to make a move. Let's see what he does. Well, the manager invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asks the first one, "So how much do you owe him?" Well, the man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." What a sickening amount of olive oil. I can't even fathom 800, what that would even look like. Think of a huge aquarium filled with nothing but olive oil. This guy was a real sick puppy here. 800 gallons, that would be equivalent to 1,000 denarii. And from the looks on your faces, you're like, "What does that mean?" Well, denarii is plural for denarius. A denarius was the amount of money owed to a grown man working for a single day. So think 100, 200 bucks, something like that. So therefore, 1,000 denarii, plural, would be equivalent to about 3 years' salary. Okay, we're thinking upwards $100,000, $150,000, $200,000. This guy has a huge debt to this guy's boss. And so the shrewd steward comes back and he says, take the bill, take the IOU, and quickly change it to 400 gallons. This guy is slick. How do you think that guy interpreted that? I'm sure he was just like, 400, yeah. Crosses out the old IOU, writes a new receipt. And, you know, the manager was the one in charge of all this. It's not like there was copies. The rich man was asking for the report. He wanted to see the reports. And so he is making fraudulent reports to hand in to the rich man before he gets canned. He cuts this guy's bill in half. Year and a half salary. Yeah, don't worry about it. Well, he asked the next man, how much do you owe my employer? And the guy said, I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat. 1,000 bushels of wheat would be like 100 acres of wheat. Okay? So we're talking about big bucks here. You know, olive oil was a huge commodity in the first century world. You'd use it to cook. You'd use it to light your lanterns. It was a really precious commodity. Wheat, same thing. 100 acres of wheat. An acre is 66 feet by 660 feet. About approximately the size of a football field. And 100 acres would be equivalent to 3,000 denarii, or, to put that in modern terms, 8 to 10 years' salary. So this guy owes a huge debt, massive debt. And the shrewd steward replies, here, take the bill and quickly change it to 800 bushels. So he knocks off 20% right off the top. So we're talking about huge dollars here. You know, if that's 8 to 10 years salary, let's say the guy makes, you know, 40K a year, knocking off 2 years salary. He just saved this guy $80,000. And so we're seeing that he is really, greasing the wheels here with all of these friends that he has, knowing the fact that once he gets fired, he's going to have all these people out there who love him. Well, Jesus continues. He says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. That rascal. So, Jesus is telling this parable, I presume. It says he's telling this parable to his disciples for some kind of purpose, some kind of teaching point. What is he getting at here? And to put this in even clearer terms, why is it that Jesus is looking at this guy here, this corporate thief, in such a positive light? You know, this would be like the first century equivalent of Enron or Bernie Madoff. You know, that guy who was at the head of that Ponzi scheme, took in millions, maybe billions of dollars, thieving from people. And the whole time, Jesus is looking at this guy. He's using this as a story, and he's kind of like, yeah, that's my guy right there. So it definitely raises some questions. Why would Jesus be raising up a corporate thief like this? Well, notice what the text tells us. It doesn't tell us that he praises him for the fact that he's dishonest. It praises him for being so shrewd. Not the stealing, but for his shrewdness. In other words, Jesus doesn't admire this man for being a thief. He admires him for being shrewd. And you might ask yourself, well, what does it mean to be shrewd? Not a common term today, shrewd, but in the original Greek language from which this is translated, the term shrewd, phronisimos, means, quote, to give sustained thought to something, to think of, to be intent upon, to be carefully concerned about. Shrewdness would mean that you're thinking through all of the alternatives and you are carefully considering making a good, confident, well-reasoned choice. And Jesus sees something in this you know, really a diabolical character that he can draw from, not the evil part, But the fact that this guy had assessed his situation, he's going to be fired and it's going to be soon, and he moved quickly and made friends before it hit the fan. Well, Jesus says it is true that the children of this world, people who don't believe in God, it's a euphemism for that, children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light, which would be a euphemism for people who are sons and daughters of God. And so, what is it about this steward here? For one, the steward knew that he was fired. Remember in verse 3, he says, now what? What am I going to do? He assesses his options. He knows what's coming. And in light of that certainty that he's going to be thrown out on the street without a job, without friends, verse 6 tells us he moves quickly. And Jesus sees something in this. In fact, Jesus is comparing in this parable to our situation here today. Jesus is saying the same thing is true for us. Every single one of us has been fired. We can see that all of our possessions, all of our accolades, all of our praise from our colleagues, from people, from family, all of that, all of our money, you're fired. You're going to lose that relatively soon. It's coming for sure. And, you know, Jesus is looking ahead and he's saying, if those resources are going to be gone, are you going to be shrewd with those resources that you have? In fact, Jesus is going to go on here in verses 10 through 13 to say explicitly what he's referring to. It's our money. That our money is something we cannot take with us beyond the grave. It's going away soon, relatively soon. And Jesus is pointing out here, this is not like a probability. This isn't going to probably happen. This is certainly going to happen. How much money can you take with you past the grave? Answer, none. Well, what are the chances here? What are we talking about? 0% chance that you can take anything with you. It's about to be gone forever. And Christ is using this parable as a way, it's really illustrative of the fact, as you can see here, that Christians don't pass this test very often. As Christians, you know, and I've talked to some people who I'm not positive, but I am pretty sure are true Christians. You know, they believe they have accepted the free gift of forgiveness from Christ. They believe who Jesus was. They can articulate that to a fairly accurate degree. And you can talk to them. You know, where do you think you're going to go after death? I believe I'm going to be with Jesus Christ. How long do you think that's going to be? Forever. And they can articulate that I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to be with God. My possessions won't come. That's going to be forever, for eternity. And yet, at the same time, at the very same time, as you talk to them, you see and you discover that they're not investing in things which are eternal, namely God and people. And so, if you can't tell already, this is a rebuke from Jesus Christ to his followers. Why is it that we don't have enough shrewd people like that shrewd steward that can assess the situation and see this coming? You know, one of the things with investment is that you either or, maybe both and, want to be able to sell your stocks before the bottom falls out. You know, you want to be able to, you're owning stock in Blockbuster Video in 2011. Okay, sell. Sell fast. Take any price you can get, right? But there's a complementary component to investment, which is that you want to buy in on something. You want to buy those stocks before the value increases. If you could buy it at 10 bucks a share and it's going to shoot up to 100 bucks a share, that would be a good investment. But you want to get in at the ground level before anything fluctuates. So, for example, in 2011, if you could invest in Redbox Video, good investment. If only I could go back in time in Marty McFly's time machine, invest in Redbox. Damn. But we're seeing that principle here. To invest before the stuff is going to become worthless, or to invest before it becomes incommensurably, incredibly valuable. In fact, what people call this in an unethical way today is called insider trading. That's where you know which stocks are going to go up and which stocks are going to go down. You're in cahoots with the CEO. He gives you a tip. He lets you know that our business is about to drop or our business is about to take off, and they call that insider trading, where you know ahead of time which direction the market's going to go. And what Jesus is describing here, in a sense, is that he wants Christians to be involved in quote-unquote insider trading. Now, this isn't unethical, because Jesus is saying it's not really insider. Everybody knows. It's not like there's some special information here that only a privileged party has access to. Everybody sees it coming. We all see that death is a certainty. That's not going to change. For those of us who are believers in Christ, we know that we're going to live forever. And we know the only things that make it are persons, not possessions. Possessions don't come. Persons do. Persons like God. God is a person. And other human persons. They're going. They're going to be there. Everything else won't. And so, in verse 9 here, Jesus is going to wrap this together. He says, use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. And then he says, when your possessions are gone, which they will be, then they will welcome you to an eternal home. And so we're seeing here the biblical teaching of the fact that when we reach eternity, the resources that we have given over into the hands of Christ, in the cause of Christ, are going to be able to impact people for eternity. That little bit of money I give to the cause of Christ, I put that in his hands, like the little boy who puts the 5 loaves and 2 fishes in Jesus' hands. Doesn't seem like much, but Christ takes that and he can multiply that. And he can reach tons of people with that. And so what this passage is teaching is actually going a step further in that. When we get up into heaven, we're going to be able to meet those people whom our resources impacted. That money we gave to the cause of Christ, we're going to meet people that, as Jesus says, they will welcome you to an eternal home. There's going to be people bumping into us in heaven saying, it was because of you. You know, I came across this historical example. Okay, this isn't like a spiritual thing, but it's an example from the Holocaust. A man by the name of Nicholas Winton, I think, captures this well, so I brought a little clip for us that might help us grasp this better. Check this out.
We begin on October 1st, 1938. Nazi troops marched into the Sudetenland, the German-speaking region of Czechoslovakia. Prague, the Czech capital, was flooded with desperate people trying to escape. A fortunate few were able to send their children abroad. These parents, mostly Czech Jews, sensed war was coming and wanted to get their children out. By chance, a cameraman filmed a man holding a boy, a 29-year-old Londoner. His name, Nicholas Winton.
All I knew was that the people that I met couldn't get out, and they were looking for ways of at least getting their children out.
Nicholas Winton is one of the few people who can bear witness to those days because he's 104 years old. He told us he went to Prague to see if he might be able to save some people. Back in London, Winton was a successful stockbroker living the good life with a passion for sports. But he was deeply concerned about news reports from Czechoslovakia of German persecution. Over the spring and summer of 1939, 7 trains carried over 600 children through the heart of Nazi Germany to Holland, where they took a ferry to the English coast. From there, they caught a train to London. During the war, he volunteered for an ambulance unit for the Red Cross, then trained pilots for the Royal Air Force. He got married, raised a family, earned a comfortable living. For 50 years, he told hardly anyone what he had done. A question which I know intrigues everyone who hears your story is, why did you keep it secret for so long?
I didn't really keep it secret. I just didn't talk about it.
All this time, you're in England, then you go back to Czechoslovakia, then you go to Israel. You still had no idea how your departure from Czechoslovakia had been organized.
Absolutely no idea.
And you learned that by seeing it on television.
That's right.
Back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
And it was just so wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
All of them. Thank you very much indeed.
I suppose it was the most emotional moment of my life, suddenly being confronted with all these children who weren't by any means children anymore.
No, they weren't, and for the first time they looked at you and knew that you were the reason that they were alive.
Yeah. True.
So, I'm sure there's many observations we could have on a historical example like that. But, as I view something like that, it makes me wonder if the future which awaits every single one of us who believe in Christ will be precisely just like that. Where there will be a moment in the future, the historical future, where you will be recognized by God. Matthew 25, Jesus says that God is going to announce, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master." Just imagine seeing the countless people that have been impacted by your faith in Christ. And to be able to meet those people someday, I think what we're seeing here, I guess when I say it's precisely the same, not really. What we're talking about in heaven is going to be something to a much greater degree. To think that we could have an impact on seeing people rescued for eternity. Not just for 60 or 70 years here on earth, but forever. And to experience the joy being with those people. In fact, this brings us to the subject of what theologians refer to as the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat. We read about this. It's described here, it's called a judgment seat in Romans 14:10, where Christians will stand up. Christ is on the Bema seat. He's the one who's going to do the judging for every single Christian. And we're going to have to stand up before Him. And so you might be asking yourself, okay, so does that mean Jesus is going to judge Christians? Yes and no. Okay, He's going to judge us for the purpose of reward. You know, the Bible teaches resoundingly that when you come to faith in Christ, you're under grace. Your sins have been covered. In that moment, your sins have been placed onto Christ. So we never have to worry. We never have to ever experience what it's like to be judged by Christ or face His punishment. But the Bible does teach that Christ will dish out rewards based on our faithfulness to Him. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we get this term, the Bema seat. Jesus will be on this seat and He's going to be judging. What did you do with the time that you had? I entrusted you with money. I entrusted you with gifts, talents, abilities, family, friends. What did you do with that? We read on further. It says, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, as soon as we see that, we're thinking, okay, so it is judgment. No. Good here is the Greek term agathos. It literally means to be useful, beneficial, pure. Bad isn't the same as like evil. That would be paneros in Greek. This is different. This is phalon. It could contain the concept of immoral, morally substandard. It also just means relatively inferior in quality, ordinary. What this is teaching then is the works that we've done for Christ and the faithfulness we've had for Christ. When we stand up before Him, He's going to look at what was useful, what impacted people, and He's going to look at what was worthless. And He's going to get rid of that forever. Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He makes an allusion. Of course, he's writing to Corinth, Greece, which we're familiar with the Corinthian Games. Really, the Olympics was kind of birthed out of this milieu in the past. And so they're familiar with this concept of athletes getting rewards. Well, Paul writes, everyone who competes in these games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. And so Paul is hearkening back to this imagery of athletes standing up to get, you know, the gold or the silver or the bronze. It's not as though the bad athletes get shot. It's not like they get whipped. It's just the athletes who served the best, who performed the best, so to speak, they get the gold. They get rewarded for that. They get the wreath on their head. The term wreath here, Stephanos, used by almost every single New Testament author as a motivation for serving Christ. John uses it. Peter uses it. Jude uses it. James uses it. Paul uses it. This is a quote, award or prize for exceptional service or conduct. It's a reward. In fact, we read about this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the premier passage on this. Paul's talking about Christian leaders and servants of Christ and the impact that they're going to make. And he says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. You know, if you built with gold, that's going to last. If you built with straw, I mean, we've all read The Three Little Pigs. I don't need to explain this too much. That's going away. The gold, silver, precious stones, Paul says, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I know some people I've talked to are like, yeah, it's referring to purgatory. You die and you have to go through fire and purging to eventually get into heaven. No. For one, it's saying each man's work. It's the indefinite. It's every single Christian goes through this. Not just a select few that weren't good enough. Everybody does. Moreover, it doesn't say that this fire is going to torture people, is going to punish people. Look at what it's saying. What does the fire do? Reveals, tests, what? The person? The man? No, the work. The fire here isn't for the believer, in Christ. This is for their work. The fire is going to burn up the wood, hay, and straw. Only the gold, silver, and precious stone remain. It's going to be a testing, period. If any man's work, writes Paul, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. Yeah, it's reward, not punishment, not purging, anything like that. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. I think that's probably true, yeah. To invest in your possessions, to invest in your things, to invest in your career inordinately, and to build all of this up, you know, your whole life's work, and then to stand up in front of Christ, and he calls that wood, hay, and straw. And just all of your life's work crumbles into ashes. I bet that will be a point at which people will realize that was worthless. Why did I invest in that? Of course, he says, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What we're describing here, what Paul is describing here, isn't a threat. He's saying, you will be saved. You will be with Christ forever. That's not on the table. That's not going to be negotiated here. The question is, what kind of a reward are you going to bring with you? What things in your life can you point to, that Christ can point to and say, that was good work, we're going to keep that. At this bema seat of Christ, the Bible describes this, it says that our motives for serving Christ are going to be revealed. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Without a doubt, the scariest passage in the whole Bible, according to me, to think about my motives. You know, I can keep them hidden right now. In fact, Paul says, don't go on judging people's motives. Our motives are too complex. We can't see into people's hearts. We're not mind readers, okay? Sometimes I don't even know what my motives are, okay? Let alone being able to judge somebody else's. But God knows. And there's going to be a day in the future where all those motives were brought into the light. Of course, this too isn't a threat. This is an opportunity. In fact, Paul follows this up with, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He doesn't say that he's going to reveal your motives so he can embarrass you, so he can punish you. What does he say? So that God can look at your motives, look at your heart, and he can reveal that so that he can praise you publicly. What must that be like to be standing in front of your Creator with all your friends and God to be like, great job. So proud of you. Excellent job. We also see that this is probably going to be a pretty surprising day. Surely the Bible teaches that we are going to be so surprised at how generous God is. To stand up in front of God is going to be pretty scary. Thank God we'll be underneath the cross. We won't have to worry about our sin. That'll be covered. But to stand up in front of God, the giver, you know, as Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who gave over his own son, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give the gift of his son, the ultimate gift, why would he hold back at this judgment? Oh, he's going to be dishing out rewards like crazy. In fact, we're probably going to be surprised at how much he's given out. Jesus teaches in Matthew 25:34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. What's interesting about this passage is the people who did all these things, did all these good works for Christ, invested in people, they're confused. The next verse reads, "Then these righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?'" Apparently, God is keeping track of the things that we've done to impact people. Many things we can't even remember. We won't even remember at this time. And on this day, God's going to be like, "I remembered. And I'm going to reward you like crazy for that." The king says, "I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Jesus also teaches, Matthew 20, verse 16, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." I really look forward to this. I know many servants in this church who don't get the recognition that they deserve. You see people that are tireless, they pray, they serve, and part of you just kind of feels like, I just wish we could bring them out into the front, that they could get the recognition. It's going to be pretty cool on this day to see the people that you think were such hot stuff step into the back. In these silent servants, these people who would pray, these people who would serve without the recognition, they're going to step up front. And we're just going to be like, finally. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and joy." What's going to be surprising is seeing the people whom we've impacted over the years. In fact, you might be wondering yourself, how could I even start gaining eternal rewards like this? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us in verse 10. He says, "If you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities." And so what's the key here? To do something really showy? No, not according to this passage. This passage teaches to be faithful. You know, if God has given you something to watch over, if God has given you people in your life, that is a sacred trust, that is something that He has given to you, and He's saying, "I'm trusting you with that. You're a steward. I'm entrusting you with this." And He says, you need to be faithful with this. One of the interesting things also, as we reflect about this concept, you know, we're actually not sure how much He could use these little things. You know, to us, we might think, you know, maybe investing in one or two, three people, that just doesn't seem like a big deal. You don't know that. You don't know. When you put the bread and loaves, or the fish and loaves into Jesus' hands, John chapter 6, He feeds 5,000 people with that. You don't know. In fact, just as a historical example, how many people here have heard of Edward Kimball? Not surprising. He's what you might call a nobody. You know, he ran this little dinky Sunday school class in the 1800s for a couple of rowdy, rebellious kids. No one's ever heard of Edward Kimball. Yet one day, Edward Kimball just felt like God was telling him that there was this kid coming out to his Sunday school class that didn't know Christ. And he kept getting this sense, you know, I need to go out to that kid's work. The kid worked at a shoe shop. He walks into the shoe shop, you know, to talk to this young man about Christ. And he said the guy, as he talked to him about Christ, the words weren't coming out right. The kid was kind of looking at him like, ugh, you know, like had that look on his face like he was trying to pass a kidney stone or something. He's like, ugh. So Edward Kimball finally was just like, you know, I think you should come to meet Christ. And then he left. He actually felt like a failure. He didn't feel like he did anything. That kid was Dwight Moody. Moody Bible Institute. Dwight Moody shared his faith with over two continents people. Dwight Moody later had an impact on another man, Frederick Meyer. Excellent Bible teacher. Frederick Meyer was giving a sermon one day, and he was teaching. He said, you know, if you're not willing to give your life over to Christ, are you willing to be willing? There was a guy sitting in the audience that day. When Meyer said that, that struck a chord with him. His name was Wilbur Chapman, became a profound Bible teacher, shared his faith with a number of people. Chapman eventually took this baseball player under his wing. He was a Major League Baseball player. His name was Billy Sunday, came to Christ under Chapman. Billy Sunday started a ministry in North Carolina in 1932. And he brought in this guy named Mordecai Ham, who has the coolest name of all time. He said, we need a teacher. We need a teacher to go into North Carolina in 1932 and teach some of these young people that are coming out to hear about Christ. And so Mordecai Ham spoke the first night, the second night, and the third night. And there was this young 16-year-old, sandy blonde, lanky kid that came in to hear Mordecai Ham teach. And it was under his teaching that he came to Christ. And that kid's name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham has shared his faith with what's been estimated to be about 2.2 billion people on earth. And you know, as we track all of this back, it all started with a nobody. Edward Kimball, you know, he was just pouring his life into these kids. He was sharing his faith with this kid at the shoe shop, having no idea the impact that that could have. Yeah, being faithful with the little things. And of course, I know many people will say, well, yeah, I'll be faithful when God gives me more opportunities. Eventually, you know, maybe if I could have some kind of position where I could teach or impact people, then I'll start to be faithful. Hey, don't hold your breath. It's not how it works. The way this works is, if you can't be faithful with a little thing, why would I entrust you with something bigger? And so God is watching. He's waiting to see, can you be faithful with that? You know, that time of prayer that nobody else sees, God sees. That time sitting in front of the Word, hearing from God. You know, giving the ride to the person late at night, doing those dishes. No one's watching. God's watching. Can you be faithful? Well, it stands to reason here that we should point out that the little things in this context refers to money. It's interesting. God looks at money. He's like, it's a little thing. It's a little thing. Most people today would say that's an ultimate thing. God says, if you can't be faithful with money, such a stupid thing, why am I going to entrust you with people's lives? You could totally screw things up. Let's see how you do with something like that. Well, Jesus concludes, he says, if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? And then he concludes, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. What he's talking about here is an issue of the heart. To be devoted, to hate. These aren't things on the outside. These are issues on the inside. Who will you serve? Who will you love? You can no more serve God and money than you can be married and have a girlfriend on the side. The two things are mutually exclusive. Well, it was at this that the Pharisees were listening, who, Luke points out, dearly loved their money. And they heard this and they scoffed at him. The term for scoffed here refers to, quote, using the nose as a means to ridicule or sneer. I like that. You ever heard somebody just go... You know, it's interesting. The Pharisees were scoffing at this teaching. You know, so you're going to live for eternal things. So what, you're going to not serve money? You know, you still see this today. You talk to materialists today. You talk to them and you're like, yeah, I'm going to put Christ first. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom. God comes first. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The second is like it, your neighbor is yourself. That comes first. And you hear from materialists, do they ever offer a substantive argument? Do they ever make a case like, well, no, I think my money is going to last forever. Or, no, it really is going to make me... They never give you a substantive case. They never argue as to why we should go for money and not for God. Usually all they do is sneer. Just, oh, gosh, you're one of those people. Yes, I am one of those people. I'm proud of it, too. Well, let's wrap up. Conclusions. Boy, it was a split second ago. I was sitting right where you were sitting. I was 20 years old. I had just come to Christ. I remember hearing the Bible taught on this topic for the first time. I had never really thought about this. And I blinked. I swear to God, I blinked. I'm 32. I have a mortgage. I have a job. I got a second kid on the way. You're just like, whoa. Oh, you didn't know that. Okay. You wake up. You know that old insurance ad, life comes at you fast. I swear to God, boom, woke up, here I am. And I'll tell you what, it goes faster every year. Every single year, you're like, I can't, what year was that? When did we plant that home church? I can't remember. When did we go on that vacation? I don't remember. It's so quick. It's done in a second. Boy, this goes fast. And you know, our lives here aren't going to last forever. You know, either Jesus is going to come to us, or we're going to go to Jesus. And that could happen at any second. There could be people in this room who don't make it to next year. Christ could come back. I really believe that. He could come back at any second. And then we had our chance to make a shot. We had our chance to make an impact, and then it's over forever. And so the lesson here tonight is don't waste your life on something stupid like money. You're going to be standing there in front of Christ with a bunch of money, and all that's going away forever. Please take that step of faith forward. You know, I'm sure each one of us has something in their heart they can sense. You know, the Holy Spirit will do that. There's a step that's different for you than the person sitting next to you. Don't let the time go by. Just take that step of faith. You won't regret it. Well, I thought we'd open up the floor here to hear from people. Maybe a comment, question, something like that. Okay, we got one here, second one here. Okay.
Yeah, I like that point you made about how God will recognize our like good deeds and even the quiet stuff from behind the scenes. And I think that's pretty comforting, you know, someone who, you know, myself, I'm trying to live my life for Christ, trying to serve people and love people. And to feel sometimes unrecognized and to feel kind of unloved. I've had that feeling, you know, and you're just like, man, I wish this person knew how much I care about them or how much I'm like caring for them. But what's kind of cool is to know that God recognizes that and that God is like, that is totally sweet and I got your back. And you don't need to spend your time and your energy trying to get recognition.
Yeah.
Being like, hey man, do you ever know how much I pray for you? You know, like, or like, hey, like, check out this cool thing I did. And we could waste so much time trying to get people to recognize us that we stopped doing good things. So I thought that was a cool point. It's a real comforting point, especially, you know, the fact that a lot of the stuff that we do, that we try to do for Christ is not going to get recognized.
Yeah.
By people, but the ultimate recognizer is God, and He knows all of it. It's pretty sweet.
Well, I'm embarrassed to say I've done it. I remember sitting around the table with my fellow teachers, and I think half-joking, full serious, I said, man, everyone's giving me a hard time, and I felt like I was doing all this hard work for the rest of the guys and stuff. And I said, man, I just don't feel like I'm getting the recognition I deserve. And one of the guys turned to me and he said, welcome to Christian ministry. I was like, yeah, that's probably true.
Is it on? Okay, so I think something that I really love, my favorite teachings are on this idea of giving to God, because that was something that I think was a door that opened my life to fulfilling, like having fulfillment and following God, was because I think that my control on my money was my security and my stability. And for so long, as much as I gripped that, I would not grow and I would not be satisfied with intimacy with God or with relationships. And it makes so much sense because we can't depend on God and we can't need God if we already have a grip on something that meets that idol, like that place for God. And so I think it's so cool and it's so crucial that we let go of this, like, this love of money, because I think then we need God. We need, like Israel needed manna to live by because it would spoil the next day. We need, like, to let go of this money so we can depend on the Lord. And yeah. I just, like, really resonate with that. Like, fuck yes. Give your fucking money. You're not going to live with it, like, forever. So.
Well, I wouldn't quite put it that way myself, but yeah. Okay.
Like that you use that example of Nicholas Linton, because I think it's a really good representation of what heaven's going to be like for us. And the fact that, you know, in that end scene when everyone stands up and he has no idea who, like, he's impacted, we're going to get to heaven, the time and the money and the things that we've invested in people. God's going to point to people and, like, they are here because of you and what you did and your prayer and your money, people from all over the world. And I think how much better will that be than to stand with a pile of money at our feet than to see, like, surrounded, like, a crowd of people surrounding us, and God's like, they're here because of you. And that's what I like. It's really cool to look forward to that and be excited, and definitely gives motivation.
Boy, it definitely feels good to know, even in the really sparse, fragmented degree to which we can know how our time or our talent or our treasure can impact people. You get these little glimpses from time to time, but just even that little foretaste that you get at moments of how your effort here is impacting people, that feels so good. Just to have people come up and just say, man, you've impacted me so much. And to think that that is something we will experience forever. Okay, back here.
Yeah, I really like this teaching. I think it's interesting that Jesus says this to his followers. He says it to people that are trying to follow him. And I think that's cool to think about, because I think a lot of us here would know better than to say, like, I think the secret to fulfillment in my life is to live for money. And Jesus is talking to people that would fall into that camp that would probably know what to say, but that doesn't mean they necessarily are doing it. And so it's like he's calling on them to think about, okay, like, if someone was to look at your life and the decisions you make on a day-to-day basis, would you actually look like you're prioritizing the next life or this one? And I think that's something that I've had to continue to come back to in my life, and the results of that aren't always encouraging.
Yeah.
And I think that's just something to think about, is just because we're in a church that preaches against materialism doesn't necessarily mean that we're immune to it.
Good point. I like your point that part of this is you could kind of blend in. You could be with other people. What's going to happen when it's you who is the only person in your, you know, workplace, neighborhood, who is choosing to live this way? What's really sad is when in the Christian community, people don't push for this. I remember Randy Alcorn told the story. He was a pastor of a church out west, and one of his rich people at his church came in for office hours to talk to him. And he said, you know, I have this $500,000 house. My kids are gone. You know, six bedrooms. I don't need it. And he said, I'm really feeling like the Lord is prompting me to sell that house, get into something tinier, maybe half the cost, and then give that money away to people with, you know, physical and spiritual needs. Well, Alcorn was just blown away. He was just like, oh, yes. He's like, brother, I'm so proud of you. That is so awesome. Go for it. And he tells the story. He said he made the mistake of going back to his small group. And he announced this to his small group, and his fellow Christians talked him out of it. They said, that's way too extreme. You shouldn't do that. Never did it. And so I think that's sad when even in the Christian community we have people pushing for materialism. And, you know, he wasn't saying everybody has to do that. He's saying, I want to do that. And to have people coming forward and saying, no, I don't think you should. Man, what a mistake. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together here as we close up? I guess as we reflect on this passage, I don't think there's a single person in this room who would be self-righteous enough to not feel convicted about what Jesus is saying here. I think if that's the case, I think we just really haven't come to terms with what he's saying. We pray that for each one of us, as we sense that step or two we can take forward, we pray that we wouldn't just combine that with amusement or conviction. We pray that we could actually take a step forward in a real way to a life of serving love and sacrificial love toward other people. Lord, we know that we're not going to regret that. We're not going to be up in front of you regretting that, and we're just so thankful that you make that promise to us. And Lord, we want to pray too for those folks here tonight who maybe are thinking about this decision to come into Christ's presence in the first place and to be forgiven by him. And we just pray, Lord, that they wouldn't put that decision off either, but that they could come into a free relationship with you, maybe even here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.